Well, let me add my good morning to everybody. I know we're a little compressed for time this morning, trying to fit a lot into our morning service. But you can come and find your place and turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And when you get to your seat, please take out your Bible, turn to Matthew 7, and let's hear our passage read together. Thank you.
Matthew 7, starting at verse 13 and going through 23. Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, we're going to start with an object lesson this morning, an object lesson coming later in our sermon. But if you happen to own a house in the Outer Banks of North Carolina, I think today's sermon might be for you. So what was wrong with this house? It was built on
sand,
a lot of sand there. So I guess since 2020, there have been five or six homes that have been eaten up by the ocean in the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And it's a simple reason. They were built on sand. They didn't have a strong foundation. So we're coming to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope we will take to heart just this, keep this image in your mind for the rest of the sermon, because how we hear the Sermon on the Mount has an impact on whether our life ends up like that house in the Outer Banks. It's a significant question. How we listen matters. And that's where Jesus is ultimately going to go in this most famous of his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. So we'll be looking at the final passage from the Sermon on the Mount. I think this is sermon number 21 in our series, Living in the Kingdom. Now, some theologians approach the Sermon on the Mount as kind of a great example of living under the Old Testament law in the covenant. This is law. And others look at this passage in Matthew 5 through 7 and say, that's the ideal of how things should be perhaps in a future millennial reign of Christ on earth. We, however, read this to say, this is how the church ought to live now. This is God's word for us today. We need to hear it and obey it. Now, last week, Philip brought us into this final section of the Sermon on the Mount where most of the teaching and ethical teachings are done by Jesus here. And then he kind of gives us two gates, two ways, two companies, two ends. I think is how Philip did it last week. We have the easy gate that leads to destruction, or the wide gate and the narrow gate that leads to life. So after 2.5 chapters of ethics and teachings, Jesus is going to kind of bring the conclusion to his own sermon. He's now going to deal with the, well, what now? What do I do now? And that wasn't just for his original hearers. That's for us today, that we have to wrestle with the same very question. Now that we've read or heard preached Jesus' sermon, what now? And ultimately, we're going to get to the sand and the rock. But before we get there this morning, we have a few warnings, I think, from Jesus. As he kind of winds down his sermon, he's going to give us some dangers. Number one, the danger of false prophets. Number two, the danger of a false profession. And number three, the danger of hearing without doing. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, even thinking about that house falling on the sand, on the edge of the ocean, it's sobering to think of how many people's lives ultimately end up that way because they didn't take heed to what you said. Lord, give us sobriety and but also faith as we encounter this text. Lord, protect us from being flippant or casual with your commands. And yet, Lord, we know that without the help of your Holy Spirit, the burden of keeping your commands is too great. This morning, give us sufficient law and gospel so that we might live a life that's pleasing to you by faith in the Son of God. Lord, help us to see clearly, not just in this sermon this morning, but in the days to come, what specific areas of obedience you were calling us individually to. And give us grace and strength to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start with the danger of false prophets. This seems to be somewhat of a strange place to start. After all of Jesus' teachings, he gives us in verses 13 and 14 the narrow gate and the wide gate and the dangers there and life and death and the two ways. And then he launches right into this, beware of false prophets. Now, this comes from Jesus' concern for the multitude to whom he is preaching. He has his disciples, but also a great crowd among him, around him, and he has compassion on them. And so he warns them about what might be coming. And one of the warnings that he gives them is to be careful about the spiritual leaders whom they follow. Jesus isn't asking or wondering if there are going to be false prophets or false spiritual leaders in their future. He's quite certain, and he tells them to be on guard for them. He tells them it will happen. Now, certainly this warning applies to prophets like Muhammad or Joseph Smith with the Latter-day Saints, who lead multitudes away from the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Bible. But I think actually what Jesus is aiming at might be a little closer to home. He's concerned about religious leaders within the faith who claim to speak for God, but are not true prophets or even true believers. So we'll see that if you look in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. What does that mean to be in sheep's clothing? It means they look like other sheep around us as sheep in the church. They will come to you in sheep's clothing. They claim to be one thing, a sheep, but are something else entirely, a ravenous wolf. So this isn't just a comparison between the sheep and the goats, which is still very sober, but of a sheep and a ravenous wolf. This isn't just any wolf, it's a hungry wolf who's seeking someone to devour. Now, it's a pretty laughable word picture to come in sheep's clothing, so I couldn't help but think of Looney Tunes. You know, I think of Ralph Wolf and Sam Sheepdog, and I couldn't help myself. I pulled some up on YouTube last night to watch them. You know, as Ralph Wolf dresses up, you know, like a sheep, and it looks so crazy and obnoxious. You know he's not a sheep, and Sam the sheepdog is protecting the flock of sheep, And, you know, they clock in and out as they go to work to do their job. It's very entertaining. And in some ways, we don't want to take Jesus' entertaining picture of someone dressed as a sheep coming in as a wolf. We don't want to laugh at it. Now, it's absurd. It's also obvious. It's also dangerous. Throughout church history, there have been many leaders within the church who have deceived, stolen, abused, and led others astray. In fact, even in the early days of the church, within the New Testament era, the apostles and elders had to be on guard, on lookout for false prophets. Paul warns the elders at Ephesus like this in Acts 20. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So, just as Jesus warned the crowd, Paul warns the elders in Ephesus. What does he want us to look for? He says in our passage, you will know them, you will recognize them by their fruit. Look in verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now the Old Testament gave us tests for how we were to evaluate what a prophet said. It was quite simple. If a prophet spoke and said they were speaking for God and the thing that they predicted didn't come to pass, they are not a true prophet. But is that the test that Jesus is giving us here? Is he talking about some test of whether a prophet speaks, whether it comes true, or is he talking about something else when he talks about fruit? I'd suggest to you that what Jesus is talking about here is the fruit of their way of life. Even in Jeremiah 23, God is concerned about this. He says, both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house, I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like a slippery path in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. He goes on to talk about prophets of Samaria, and then he comes back and says, prophets even in Jerusalem commit adultery and walk in lies. So Jesus is warning against prophets who claim to speak for God and yet live a wicked life. Paul talks about these in 1 Timothy 1 as well. He describes what these false teachers are like. They have a craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. So both Jesus and Paul make a big deal about be careful about your spiritual leaders. Be careful about false prophets or false teachers. Now, of course, we should take this to heart as well. But I want to narrow down just one specific application of this for us in our specific context today. And this is just a gentle reminder to us, but we live in an era where we have access to more religious teaching than at any other time in the world. I'm grateful for the many resources we have to grow in knowledge and effectiveness. I mean, just this week, I was just trying to think back what I've listened to or watched this week. Just this week, I've watched conversations between a gifted apologist pastor and some Mormon missionaries showing how to prove that Jesus is, the Jesus of Mormonism is not the same Jesus as we see in the Bible. That was very helpful. It was very helpful to see how that pastor talked from Isaiah 45 to try to persuade people who were led astray on who the true Christ is. That's a great use of spiritual resources. I've also heard another pastor online encouraging us to hold our theological convictions with grace and gentleness toward people who disagree with us. That's a great exhortation. Over the last month, I've heard apologetics debates, a defense of modern translations of the Bible, and a daily analysis of news from a Christian worldview, which, of course, many of you might have heard as well. How are we supposed to evaluate the fruit of the people that we hear? What does Jesus tell us to look for? Jesus tells us to look for, he says, you'll know them by their fruit. But we can't measure fruit by following. We can't measure fruit by the largeness of an online audience. We can't look to social media influencers and online teachers. How are we supposed to evaluate the fruit of their lives? When I'm listening to a podcast or watching a video, what do I really know about that person? So this is just a gentle reminder to us that we need to be careful, to be sober-minded. Because the New Testament actually tells us how to see the fruit of our religious leaders. And that is to watch their way of life. It's not just to hear how they talk or how persuasive they are. Hebrews 13:7 says this, "Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." We can't do that with an online personality. He doesn't just say obey their teaching. He says consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul says this to the Philippians, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." So what are we supposed to look for in our spiritual leaders? 1 Timothy 3, "An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." So there is a danger. There is a danger that we fall prey to false prophets. And I don't mean to create suspicion about good teachers whose content is on the internet. But I do want to have you consider, how do you weigh the content you hear from others versus the manner and way of life of mature people in our own congregation? There are a lot of godly people in this church whom we can learn for and observe their manner of life. And we should be seeking their wisdom as much as we seek wisdom from people across the world. There is a danger of false prophets. But let's move on to perhaps a closer danger to us individually, and that's the danger of a false profession. Look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, perhaps you're not concerned about becoming a false prophet, but this text should get our attention. What do we have here exactly? We need to acknowledge that whatever is happening here that Jesus is addressing is not an edge case. He's not just talking about a few people. He says many. Now, on that day, he says, on that day, this is going to happen. What is the day we're talking about? Well, we're talking about that final day of judgment when we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus says, many will respond to Jesus in this way. So if nothing else, that should get our attention, that many will say this This points back to verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. I don't know if you've ever kind of wished you could watch Jesus give this sermon. There are definitely points in the sermon where I kind of wish I could see how Jesus delivered a line in the Sermon on the Mount. So we need to remember, as we're thinking about this particular part, that there's quite a diverse crowd listening to Jesus at this point, isn't there? Well, there's his disciples, one of which is Judas. There are perhaps people who are undecided on whether they should follow Jesus or not. There are those who are already probably thinking, I think this might be the Messiah, the Son of God. There are skeptics in the crowd. There are people who are following Judaism and aren't sure who this Jesus is. Maybe they want to test what he has to say. And Jesus tells them there will be many on that day that will make some appeal to Jesus based on some spiritual claim about their life on earth and then be rejected. Note that there seems to be some element of surprise on those whom Jesus speaks to. When Jesus rejects them, it seems that at some level they really thought they had done what they were supposed to do. I called him Lord. I did these things. So let's look a little bit closer at their profession and at their actions and at their deficiencies. We had two baptisms. Very exciting. So our pastors do interviews before we baptize people to find out what do they truly believe. And one of the questions that I always ask in my baptismal interviews is, what does it mean to call Jesus Lord? What does it mean to call Jesus Lord? Because I want to find out, do they understand that to become a Christian means more than just accepting Jesus as Savior? It's bowing down to Christ as Lord, as Master, as the one whom I follow. Jesus is both Savior and Lord and cannot be divided. So what are we supposed to make of verse 21, of their profession? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, Greek kurios, could be translated as owner or master or Lord, even a lowercase L, Lord. We might even use the term sir. However, notably in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, kurios, this word Lord, is what's used to translate Yahweh, the sovereign God. So even in the New Testament era, this term is having more and more significance, that to call Jesus Lord is more than just saying, I respect you as a significant person. It's getting into the deity of who Jesus actually is. So in the New Testament, this is increasingly used to refer to the deity of Christ. Jesus is clearly pointing out more here than he's just an influential person that should be respected. Therefore, we should realize that their confession, Lord, Lord, is a strong confession. It's true, it's respectful, it's necessary to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So what is the problem? The problem is not in the words they're using, but the connection between their words and their heart and their actions. It's a strong confession. If we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So they are right there in a sense with what they're saying. And yet we know from Jesus' response, it's insufficient. What about their actions? If you were impressed with their profession, then consider their actions. Look at their claims, verse 22. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, Notice, these are three activities that the disciples of Jesus were doing during the ministry of Jesus. The disciples of Jesus were going around teaching and casting out demons and doing mighty works. And we saw this in the book of Acts as well. Jesus' disciples in the book of Acts are preaching and prophesying. They are casting out demons and they are doing mighty works. We don't have any clue in the text that says these people are lying about what they did. We particularly take note of these things because we're continuationists. We're charismatics. We believe in prophecy and in spiritual warfare and in mighty works. And yet, here they are doing them, and they're ultimately rejected by Christ. Let's do remember that powerful signs and even spiritual activities are done by people in the Bible who are not on the right side. Remember the Egyptians in Egypt who were reproducing many of the same miracles that Moses was doing? Or perhaps my favorite, the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts in chapter 19. These were itinerant Jewish exorcists. You don't say that every day. And they were invoking the name of Jesus over evil spirits in their ministry as they were traveling around. And evidently, sometimes it worked as they cast out demons in Jesus' name, even though they were not Christians. It worked. And then they come across this one demon-possessed man. I have to read this from Acts 19. But the evil spirit answered them. This is to seven sons of one of the high priests, okay? So seven Jewish sons of the high priest. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Here were some unbelieving sons of a priest casting out demons in Jesus' name, which sometimes worked. And in fact, the New Testament tells us to expect signs and wonders that are given to deceive the people of God. And this power actually comes from Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So there are signs and wonders out there that are not of God. Now we believe and preach and practice that there are powerful signs of God that are for the people of God and by the mercy of God. But clearly, Jesus does not consider their profession, Lord, Lord, or their actions, prophecy, exorcism, or mighty works, as a guarantee or a positive proof that someone belongs to him. In their profession and their actions, If that was so strong, what is the problem? Verse 23 has the answer. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. Jesus tells them that they have a relationship problem, and he tells them that they have a heart problem. A relationship problem. Christianity is more than ethics and laws and religious practice. It's not primarily about ceremonies or liturgy or incantation. One of the beauties of Christianity is that our God is a relational God. He's relational within himself in the persons of the Trinity. He's relational to his worshipers. Christianity is not merely a religion of obedience, though there is that, but of love and relationship. The greatest commandment in Mark 12. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. In fact, the Lord has put his love on us. Deuteronomy, I'm reading through Deuteronomy this month, and chapter 7 and chapter 8 in Deuteronomy just talk about God's love being poured out on his people, not because they were special, but because he set his love on them. Isn't that, that's a relational God. In John 1, we hear, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's relational, children of God. 1 John 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. Friend, whatever was going on with these individuals whom Jesus is pronouncing judgment on, they did not have this relational experience with God. He says, I never knew you. Relation, our relationship with God is part of our gospel message to others. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to God. So whatever we might say about what Jesus, the scene that's playing out in the Sermon on the Mount, we must say that Jesus does not have a relationship with them. He says, I never knew you. Knox said this in his commentary, you were never friends of mine. You were never friends of mine. And as a side note, just a theological thing to put in your cap, for those who think you could lose your salvation, that you could belong to Jesus and then not belong to Jesus because of some disobedience, notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, you were my friend and you left me. He says, I never knew you. Not only did these followers have a relationship problem, but they had a heart problem. Jesus calls them, you workers of lawlessness. He pulls the rug right out from under their religious claims. Despite the claims of doing amazing religious things, prophecy, mighty works, exorcism, Jesus points out to them that at their heart, they are lawless. I love the parallel passage in Luke. And in Luke, he records it this way. Jesus said to them, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? So he doesn't just let them get by with a confession, Lord, Lord, and then say what they did. He puts them on the spot. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Now that says something about who Jesus believes that he is, that someone should have to obey him. He calls us to believe in him, but also to follow and obey him. So what Leon Morris says in the Pillar commentary, it's doing the will of the Father that matters, not the words we profess. This is not salvation by works. The contrast is not between merit and grace, but between profession and a way of life. If people really trust Christ for salvation, their lives will no longer be self-centered. Their lives will no longer be self-centered. That they belong to the good tree will be made manifest by the fruit they bear. The history of the church is replete with examples of ecclesiastics who made a free use of expressions like Lord, Lord, but whose arrogant and self-centered lives made a mockery of their words. Jesus is not saying that those saved will have earned their salvation, but that the reality of their faith will be made clear by their fruitful lives. They have a heart problem that's not submitted to the will of the Father or of the Son. Their end is, sadly, depart from me. Notice that that's how Jesus expresses in this place this eternal this eternal sentence of judgment. Depart from me. We could say a lot about what hell is. It's an important doctrine. But for now, for right now, just notice how Christ-centered the nature of heaven and hell are. Separation from Christ is essential to this doctrine of eternal punishment. Yes, to punishment and pain and fire and outer darkness, but don't miss the separation from God. And don't miss what this says about who Jesus is, what Jesus said about himself. To say that the eternal punishment includes depart from me puts Jesus at the center, as divine, as Lord over all creation. Depart from me. These are words that none of us wants to hear. We don't want anyone we know to hear those words. So friend, submit yourself to Christ as Lord this morning. Call out to him for mercy and forgiveness and grace. Believe that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for you and me, to pay the penalty for our sins. Believe that Jesus rose from the grave, just as we saw coming up out of the water. Jesus rose on the third day and offers eternal life to all who will repent of their sins and turn to Christ alone for salvation. No one has to hear those words, depart from me, turn to Christ. Don't trust in your own works like these men were doing. I've prophesied in your name. I've cast out demons in your name. I have done mighty works in your name. Those will not be enough, friend. We have to trust in Christ alone. Let's come to the final danger, the danger of hearing without doing. So if we move from the danger of false prophets to the danger of having a false profession, now this one's even closer to home for us. Look in verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand in the Outer Banks. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now I know some of you are singing the song in your head right now, and you're wondering if you did the hand motions, if your neighbor would judge you. What an amazing conclusion to Jesus' sermon. What an amazing word picture for Jesus' sermon. Now, it doesn't quite work for any other preacher besides Jesus to say, hear my words and do them. But friends, as we preach the word of God, we are obligated to obey it. Jesus makes clear here that hearing is not enough. His followers must hear and do. And now that they've heard Jesus' sermon, they are accountable for what they have heard. In John's gospel, he's kind of pointing out the seriousness of hearing Jesus. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Friends, when we encounter the words of Jesus, the word of God, the commands of God, the holiness of God, we can't just pretend like we haven't heard it. We can't pretend like we're not obligated to respond in faith. I've really enjoyed John Stott's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, particularly for this passage. He says this here. In applying this teaching to ourselves, we need to consider that the Bible is a dangerous book to read, and that the church is a dangerous society to join. For in reading the Bible, we hear the words of Christ. And in joining the church, we say we believe in Christ. As a result, we belong to the company described by Jesus as both hearing his teaching and calling him Lord. Our membership, therefore, lays upon us the serious responsibility of ensuring that what we know and what we say is translated into what we do. This is the burden laid upon us as we hear God's word, as we worship with God's people, to hear and to act. If we go back to last week's sermon, Philip said we had two gates, two ways, two companies, and two ends. And now Jesus wants us to consider we've got two houses. Perhaps these houses looked the same from the ground up. They could be beautiful. They could be well constructed. They could have ornate trim. Maybe they have all the fancy kitchen that you want in your house. Two houses. Our houses, in some ways, symbolically here, have a profession, right? They have our actions. Hear the words of Jesus. Maybe we've been amazed at the miracles of Jesus. Maybe we've been hanging out with the religious crowd that was following Jesus around. But these two houses are very different. Where? At the foundation. At the foundation. Have you ever considered on a Sunday morning how unobvious it is just by watching whether someone is a hearer only or a hearer and doer? Now, I know that we actually know each other fairly well. You know, we have relationships and we kind of know, but if you just looked around, look around right now, which ones of you are hearing only, and which ones of you are hearing and doing? I can't tell. Can you tell? Some of you are taking notes. Some of you aren't. Some of you are daydreaming. Some of you are checking the weather or the news. Some of you, all of us, are thinking about what we're going to eat when we leave. Some might even be texting their friends. But can we really discern in the moment who's hearing and who's hearing and doing? We can't really tell by watching, can we? How do we tell? Verse 25 tells us it's when the storm comes. The rain fell, floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. Did it fall or not? Has the person next to you, or have you been hiding God's word in your heart in order to obey it? The storm will show it. Have you been giving and praying and fasting in secret to be seen by your Father? The storm will show it. Have you come to rest in the mercy and forgiveness and grace of God? Friend, the storm will show it. Have you trusted God in the midst of a hard providence, sickness, suffering, difficult relationship? The storm will show it. Ultimately, the storm here, though it is symbolic, I think, of those things, it also points to the very judgment of God. When the judgment of God comes beating against your house, will it stand? That storm will show it. Jesus' own brother, James, wrote about this in his letter. And he also connected it to the trials of life and what trials show. But he wrote about this doing, hearing and doing as well. This is James 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. There is a real danger for every one of us. None of us is exempt of hearing and not putting into practice. We need, friends, to exercise our doing muscles. I don't think of any of you as being in the hearers only club, at least not card carrying members. But we can easily start attending those meetings if we're not careful. We're all tempted, all of us are tempted to be part of the professional hearing class. Teach me more, feed me more. I need one more class on evangelism before I actually share my faith. No, you don't. It's a lie from the devil that we must learn more before we put into practice what we know. To read Stott again, he says, the question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, enthusiastic things to or about Jesus, nor whether we hear his words, listening, studying, pondering, and memorizing until our minds are stuffed with his teaching, but whether we do what we say and do what we know. In other words, whether the lordship of Jesus, which we profess, is one of our life's major realities. And that's what we all want for ourselves and one another, that the lordship of Christ is the major reality in our life. So I want to give you a few practical steps to becoming doers. These are practical, hopefully. Number one, use your Sunday afternoon. Use your Sunday afternoon. What do I mean? Well, there's a prayer team that meets down here after church, after the sermon, every Sunday. Perhaps one way to move you from just hearing to doing is to come down and pray with them. Say, hey, I think the Lord's putting his finger on something in my life. Will you pray for me so that I can put it into practice? Or maybe you don't do it down here. Maybe you just talk with somebody after church before you leave and have a meaningful conversation with a brother or sister. Not just about some idea from the sermon, but where God is putting his finger on you in the sermon. Maybe it's talking with your family on the way home from church. Now in my van, we always talk about the worship because we love music, and we always talk about, hey, what about this? That moment was awesome. Did you hear my wrong note? That's part of our Sunday afternoon drive home. We also around the dinner table on Sundays often say, what did you learn on Sunday? And that's a good question. It's a little bit different question, though, than saying, did the Lord point out something in your life that needs to change? That will help us to move toward doing. Or maybe I'm still on use your Sunday afternoon. Maybe it's you take some time on Sunday afternoon when you get home or before you go to bed that evening and just pray and ask God to help you in specific areas of your life to change. A practical way to move from hearing to doing. Number two, use your home group. Use your home group. Don't make your home group leader do all the heavy lifting. Come to your meetings. Come to your meetings prepared personally to talk about areas of your life that God's asking you to change and ask for their help, input, or companionship along that journey. Embrace Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as your job when you go to your home group meetings. And don't leave your pastors or your home group leaders out of that encouragement. We also need to be encouraged to put into practice what we preach. At your home group, ask for prayer, not just for the things going on in your life, but for the areas of temptation or the areas where you need heart change. Ask for prayer for those things. So use Sunday morning or Sunday afternoons, use your home group, and finally use your friendships. And here I have something specific in mind. I just wonder if we could, as a body, say, you know what? Over the holidays, I'm gonna meet with one person, and we're gonna kind of go through the Sermon on the Mount together. Maybe we'll read it out loud over lunch together. Maybe we'll just talk about the different sections of it and just ask one another, Which area from this sermon most impacts where you need to change? Use Sundays, use your home group, Use a friend. And don't limit your obedience to big things. Sometimes what we need to put into practice is just something simple and basic, baby steps. So we want to put that into practice. Next, make sure to avoid, "I never knew you." Friends, none of us wants to face that statement of judgment. So if we learn something from our text this morning, we learn that doing religious things and being around religious people is not enough. We need to put our hope in the one who preached this sermon. Did you see their response at the end, verse 28? When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Friends, when you hear the word of God, do you encounter the reality of the living God? Don't be like these people who put their hope in their own works. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Receive salvation as a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, it's free, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Receiving that free gift is going through that narrow gate, and it's receiving a different commendation at the end. Well done, good and faithful servant. Friends, be reconciled to God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, build your life on the foundation that can withstand the judgment of God. For no one, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation that keeps your house from being blown over and destroyed through temptations and the battles and the storms of this world, that foundation is Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Christ is the foundation for us. Lord, thank you that you offer this free gift to us to build our house on the foundation of Christ. To not build it on the shaky foundation of our own works. Lord, thank you that the foundation of Christ will endure to the end. That he, through his own strength and righteousness and goodness and mercy and forgiveness, will keep his children until the end. That is our hope. That is our confession. And because of it, Lord, we worship you and thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.